So we're in part two of our series in the book of Esther. And as we look at this part of the Bible, probably one of the most famous Old Testament stories of God's act of salvation is told to us in the book of Exodus. It's a story that's not only famous for Christians, but it's also been made famous in various Hollywood movies. So the Ten Commandments, or the Prince, or the animation, the Prince of Egypt, or even recently, which some people today are going to watch, Exodus. I'm not sure to what extent they, you know, use a poetic license to change the story, but it's a story that's been made famous, that has been made famous for centuries through the Jewish celebration of the Passover. Because the Passover, the feast or the festival of Passover, is a feast where they celebrate God's great act of saving his people from slavery in Egypt and from Pharaoh's threat to destroy them. But what I want to point out is that there's actually a lesser-known feast in the Old Testament that is just as powerful. It's known as the Feast of Purim. It's an annual feast that the Jews, even today, continue to celebrate. And just like the Exodus, it's another feast that celebrates God's great act of rescuing his people from their enemies. And in this case, it's an act of saving his people from their enemies within the Persian Empire in the 5th century BC. And it's the book of Esther, or the story of Esther, that explains the origin of this feast. It's the story of Esther that explains how God rescued his people and then instituted the Feast of Purim. So that's just a bit of wider view background to the book before we hone in now on these two chapters that were read for us. Let me pray and ask God to help us. Father, we thank you for your word, a living and active word. We pray that you speak to our hearts. Help us to believe and to respond in a deep trust and a desire to obey what you've called us to be and to do in the world today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been in a place where it was safer to stay quiet rather than to speak up? It might be that you've broken something precious that belonged to a sibling of yours or to your parents. It might be a toy or a vase or an item of furniture. And it's safer not to say anything and just pretend it didn't happen. Or it might be that your friends at school had gone AWOL, away without official leave. And the safest thing is to stay quiet. Why dob on your friends at the risk of being completely isolated and broken in terms of your friendships within the school community? Because everyone hates a dobber, don't they? It could be a situation of your colleagues at work or a manager who has done something unethical. Maybe they've lied, acted wrongly. And again, it's safer to stay quiet rather than to speak up. And whenever you're in that situation, you have one of two choices. You can either choose to pluck up the courage and to go and to speak to the appropriate person, or you can choose to shrink back and not to say anything at all. So this is the dilemma that we discover that Queen Esther is in in the book, and particularly in these three chapters. For Esther, within the great Persian Empire, it is safer for her to stay quiet, not to expose her Jewish identity and risk losing not only her position, but her very life itself. It's better for her to stay quiet. And as we look at this dilemma, there are three biblical truths that she will learn and that we will see that will help us to make the right decision in that situation. But before we go into this dilemma that Esther's in, let me give you a brief overview or recap of the book of Esther itself. It's the 5th century BC. The Persian Empire, Persia is the great superpower at this time. But they have a vast amount of territory. About 44% of the world's population, it's been estimated, are under Persian control. From Egypt to China to Iran, all of that territory is owned and controlled by Persia under King Xerxes. And Israel is one of those conquered states. And the Israelites at that time are also known as the Jews, the remnants of those who would live in Judea. They're a conquered state, and the Jews have been exiled to different parts of the Persian Empire. Some of them are living also in the capital. And somehow Esther, who is Jewish, manages to be chosen through a beauty contest to be the replacement queen for the one that's been recently deposed. And in chapter 3, what we find is that one of the Jews, Mordecai, has offended the second highest official in the Persian Empire. Haman, we read in chapter 3, is someone who has a massive sense of his own self-importance. He's been promoted to the second highest place, second only to the emperor or to the king. And wherever he goes, everyone has to bow down. Every citizen in the empire, wherever he walks, must pay deepest respect by bowing down to him. He expects everyone to bow down. And he probably feels such a sense of self-importance that he will do anything to retain his position. His self-importance probably even drives him to a greater sense of insecurity. He doesn't want to lose any part of the control and the power he's been given. Perhaps he's got spies checking out what all his workers are doing. Maybe those who work for him have got all their rooms booked. He's probably got taste testers eating all of his food, just like the emperor does, to make sure his life is not at risk. And what we discovered is that in front of Haman, there is one person who dares to refuse to bow down to him. One person by the name of Mordecai who refuses. And so this guy, Haman, gets into a fit of rage. He's furious. And he's furious enough not only to kill one man, but his fury won't be fully vented. His sense of self-importance won't be fulfilled unless everyone of Mordecai's race is completely wiped out. And so he plans the destruction of the whole Jewish race throughout the Persian Empire. He convinces the king that these people are not worth having in the kingdom. They have strange rules and customs and dress codes that make them suspect. And it really reminds us of the place that God's people have always had in human history, that continue to have today, that as we are called by God to stand out as different, we will always be a potential target But the Jews in this case were the target of total genocide. So a message is sent out by International Courier Express, and it's translated into every language. And Jews everywhere on a single day, on a 12th month, on the day of Adar, must be killed, annihilated, and plundered. And it's a free-for-all for any citizen of Persia to get in, involved in the act. At this point, Haman, as well as the king of Persia, doesn't know that Queen Esther is a Jew, because she's hidden her identity. But Mordecai, who's known to be a Jew, begins the process of mourning. Together with all the Jews, they mourn and they fast. And Mordecai, as he fasts and as he mourns, eventually sends a message to Esther and explains to her the situation of the Jews are in. She's in the safe quarters of the royal quarters of the queen, and she only finds out through Mordecai. And when Mordecai explains the danger that all of the Jews are in, and when he tells her to go to the king to beg for mercy, this is what she does. She hesitates. She recognizes, or she believes at this point, that the safest option is to stay quiet. Have a look at me at chapter 4, verse 11. Well, I'll start with verse 10. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, so she's speaking through a messenger called Hathach, who's a eunuch. And he delivers this message and says, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they must be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. It's been 30 days, it's been a while since Esther has seen the king. And the one rule of law is that any uninvited guest must be executed automatically, except only when the king raises his golden scepter and offers that person leniency. And so what Esther is saying is that it's only dangerous and life-threatening to expose her identity as a Jew, because she'll be killed along with every other Jew. But she says, it's bad timing. I can't do it at this point, because I'll be killed probably even before I can pass the message and speak to the king. See, it's safer to speak. It's safer for her to stay quiet and to speak up. This is Mordecai's response in verses 13 and 14. And what he does is he warns her and he tells her the opposite is true. He says, in fact, you may not realize it, but it is more dangerous for you to not speak up at all. It's actually, under God's sovereignty, it is more dangerous for you not to act. Have a look at his response. Verse 13, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are the king in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your family, your father's family, will perish. And who knows but that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this. See, the safest place, Mordecai says, is not to stay quiet, is not to focus on your own security, but to put your life in God's hands, to take the great risk of speaking out. And so here are the three truths that Esther will need to believe before she can make the right choice. Here are three truths that we need to believe if we are to act boldly and courageously. The first one is this: that despite appearances, God is working for his people and will bring them deliverance. Despite appearances, God is working for the good of his people. See, despite the fact that Israel is in a conquered state, they're exiles scattered throughout the kingdom, they're under God's discipline for disobeying God. The whole world is against them right now. An irreversible law has been written for their annihilation. But despite all of this, there is a God who is in control, and a God who will rise up. And Mordecai says, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews, even if you, Esther, do not act. And so Mordecai is saying that it's not dependent on you in the end, Esther. If you shrink back, if you take the safe option as you see it, God will still rise up and rescue the Jews. God, despite appearances, always powerfully works for the good of his people. The amazing confidence that Mordecai has. Even if you don't act, Esther, help will come from another place. And this confidence that Mordecai has is dependent in the end not on human help, but on the promise that God has made to his people through Abraham and to Moses. God promised to these key people in Israel's history that he will not ultimately abandon them, but he will work for their good. He will provide them. He will protect them. He will bless them. He will ensure their survival. Not one of them will be lost of those who belong to him. And as we read into the New Testament, as Christians today, we have that same confidence. We have that same promise that despite appearances, that God is in control and is working for the good of his people. Despite appearances, despite financial disaster, despite great personal stress in your life, despite a challenge of conscience, it may be a personal disaster or a challenge you're going through, a decision you need to make. It may be sickness. It may be death itself. It may be cancer. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is one of the great promises that God gives to his people. Romans 8, 28. If you don't know it, let me read it to you. Romans 8, 28. Let me find it for myself as well. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, for those who trust in him, for those who have given their life and surrendered their life to Jesus. God works for their good. And then look down with me in verse 35. When does God work for our good? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul here is quoting the experience of God's people throughout history who have suffered greatly, great persecution. Even in the face of death, this is what Paul says. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, whether they be the Persian, American, Russian, whoever they are, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is a promise given to the Jews in the Old Testament. It's a promise given to God's people today. It's a promise to you and I, to us as individual believers and followers of Christ, to us as families, to us as a church. God says, all things work together for your good, for the good of those who trust in him and who love him. What we find in the book of Esther, what we will find is how God is not only working, but has already worked behind the scenes, so that at the end of the book, we'll see the greatest act of deliverance God has shown to his people at that time, which delivers not only survival, but security for the Jews. And we'll see that in the next 2 weeks as we look at the book of Esther. But the point that Mordecai calls Esther to believe right now is that despite present appearances, God will save. And he is working. Second biblical truth for making godly decisions is this, that God calls those who follow him to be active participants in his work. Not passive, but active participants in what God is doing. See, Mordecai tells Esther to act. Go see the king. Beg for mercy on behalf of your people. He doesn't say, you know, go into your lovely quarters and get on your knees and start praying. He doesn't say, pray and hope for the best, that something good might happen. No, he says, knowing that God, that the highest power on earth is working for you, act now. Go see the king. Pray and act. And so what we learn here is really two essential responses to the confidence we have that God is working for our good. Two essential responses to our belief in the sovereignty of God. The first response, which I would say is the application of the first point that God is in control, is to pray. Utterly depend on him. Look to him. Look ultimately not to human help or human power, but look to God's power. The first response is to pray, but the second is to act. To act in faith in the sovereignty of God. We see this in Jesus' instruction to his disciples. Jesus looks at the countryside. He sees the greater amount of work to be done, the great number of people who are lost, who need God in their lives, who don't know God. And Jesus says to his disciples, pray that God will send workers into the harvest field. And the first act is to pray, to depend on God. But the second act comes in at the end of the book of Matthew, Matthew 28. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples then? He doesn't say pray then. he says, go. Go and make disciples of all nations on the basis of his supreme authority. Go and pray. I mean, pray and then go. And this is what a man named Hudson Taylor did, you know, one of the great pioneers of the missionary movement to China, who sacrificed everything to go there, who changed what he ate, what he dressed, who learned the language, who went inland where no other missionary was prepared to go. He didn't just go onto the coast. He went as far inland as possible. And his missionary movement began as the China Inland Mission. And what characterizes Hudson Taylor is two things. Like he was described as the most prayerful man that you could know. And it was said that he prayed. He prayed as if everything depended on his prayer. He prayed day and night. He prayed regularly. He prayed at length, as if everything depended on God to do the work. But on the other hand, he worked. And this is how he was also described. He worked, it was said, as if everything depended on his work. He worked tirelessly for the sake of the gospel. Not only did he go, but he went back to England and to America and to Australia to find other missionaries to partner in that great work. Hudson Taylor modeled.
I haven't done anything but just switched off. Is it still going to record? Yep, okay. Keep going. So Hudson Taylor prayed and he acted.
And God, even as Mordecai said, isn't dependent on any one of us. God isn't dependent on any human work. He could use anything or anyone, even a donkey, to preach his message. But what he does is that he privileges us the opportunity to participate in his work. He calls us not to be passive actors, make disciples, be salt and light, pray and then take the initiative. So there's two kind of responses that we can make when we think and understand God's sovereignty. We can decide that in my place is to be a passive responder to God's work. I'll react to everything that happens. I'll pray, but I'll react to everything that happens to me. The other way you can respond is to see as God calls us to be active participants. How do you see yourself then in response to what you know? If you've ever believed that God is in absolute control of the world and that he always carries out his purpose, do you see yourself as an active or a passive member, a partner in his work? And I hope that you'll see that even as we seek to be salt and light in the community, as we seek to be a church in the community, it doesn't depend, not just, it doesn't just depend on one or two individuals. It doesn't depend on myself or one or two key leaders to take the initiative, to take the lead. But it takes every member of God's, every member of his church to take the initiative, to take the lead, to come up with ideas, to be who God has called you and I to be, wherever God has placed us, to act, to be an active participant. And God says to us, even as it says, Esther, if you don't, then you'll miss out. You miss out on the opportunity to be a part of God's great work. And he'll use someone else instead of you. So what will you choose? God, behind the scenes, is working out his great purpose, and he calls us to be active participants. And the third thing we learn is that as we take part in God's work, he calls us to take great courage. Esther, exposed, may lose her life. She may turn up when Xerxes has a headache and couldn't be bothered raising up his arm. But trusting in God and acting, therefore, will be a great risk to her. And it's a risk that she must be ready to take. It takes great courage to act as an active participant in God's work. The same is true for us. See, God, every day in small ways and in key moments of your life, doesn't call us to take the safest option. It may, you know, for some people, it may mean the safest option. The safest option is to stay in bed and not get out. Or the safest option for you might be to stay in the house. Or it might be staying in the comfort of your circle of friends, or within your church, within the Christian ghetto. But God calls us not to take the safest option. Get out of the comfort of your safety and be prepared to put God and his interests first. When we were planning this new congregation last year, as people from our evening services were considering being a part of it, it was a risk for some of you guys. It was a risk to step out of the comfort of the familiarity of your Christian friends, of your congregation. And I know that for some of you, it was a risk that you were taking, a risk even of losing the relationships and the friendships that you had. And it was a risk that you needed to take if you were to choose at that point to be an active participant in God's work. It may be a risk at other times to identify yourself as a Christian. It may be a risk of not staying quiet in a matter of conscience. Maybe a risk of meeting new people, of developing new friendships. Maybe a risk of putting God and his interests first, ahead of your own, ahead of your work, ahead of your security, ahead of your wealth, ahead of your time, ahead of your comfort. And it will take courage to act. So the question is, what zone are you and I living in right now? What zone are you living in? You believe that God, despite appearances, is working powerfully working behind the scenes. You believe that God calls you to be an active part? Or are you, in the zone of being a passive responder? And are you prepared to act with courage? Or are you still living in the comfort of that safety zone of not stepping out and of not making the harder choice? Wherever God has placed you, wherever you understand His word to be saying, wherever you know what God's priorities and His agenda and His plan for the world is, are you prepared to step up, to pray, and to ask God, and then to use the resources, use the mind that God has given you to make the most, not only to respond to opportunities, but to create opportunities where God can most be glorified in your life? We're part of glorifying God is pursuing Him as your greatest treasure, pursuing knowing Him, loving His people, and then loving our city and our world. Esther chose to take the high-risk option, humanly speaking. Though in God's economy, the person who is the most powerful person in the world, it was the high-risk option became the safest option. To step out in courage as an active participant in God's work is the safest option. This is what she did. Chapter 4, verse 5, 15 onwards. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. And fasting is really an act of disciplined prayer, withholding food so you can focus on prayer. And she says, fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king. Even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. See, Esther takes the high-risk option of putting herself in God's hands and putting His interests first. And it's a challenge for us daily in small ways. And it's a challenge for us at key moments of your life, key decision points, that we also will be like her, trusting in the promises of the God who Himself has given His own life for you to guarantee your eternal security. And now He says, act in faith. And to know that no matter what our circumstance, no matter what the challenge, no matter what the risk, no matter what the outcome, God is worthy of our trust. And He will do what He promised. And our acts of courage will never be wasted or be in vain. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, You are the one who not only created the world, but You care for the world You created. And You are actively working in the world, despite what we might see. And Your word, as You've reminded us today, says to us that You are utterly committed to the good of Your people, and even as You carry out Your great work. And Your plan is to use us to be active participants. And You call us to act with courage. So help us to believe and to respond with the courage as active participants in Your great work, so that we may honor You in our lives and experience the great joy of being part of your wonderful work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.